And we're going to read from the book of John, John chapter 3, and hand over to Tafara to read for us.
There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. One dark evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But you don't believe me when I tell you about heavenly things. How can you possibly believe if I? I'll just read that bit. No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down to heaven. And Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes him will have eternal life.
Good morning, everyone. So we're getting towards the end of our series, looking at the various encounters with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think it's been a really interesting series, looking at these different encounters and how God has revealed different new aspects and fresh insights to some of these passages that I've read so many times before. And today, we're looking at Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus, recorded in John 3, 1-15, as we've just heard read. So it's recorded by John as happening relatively early on in Jesus' ministry after his baptism. Chronologically, Jesus has done the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And then he's overturned the tables, cleared the temple for those people who turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. That's in John chapter 2. And it's then that Nicodemus visits Jesus to speak to him. So who was this man, Nicodemus? The Bible says in John 3:1 that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. So being a Pharisee, he must have been a highly religious man, probably lived a legalistic and maybe even a hypocritical way of life, trying to obey the law of Moses and the unwritten tradition of the elders, those human rules that the Pharisees held in the highest level of importance. Verse 1 of John chapter 3 also says that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That was the Sanhedrin, the supreme council of the Jews, the very same council that would later hold Jesus under trial, conspire false witnesses, hand him to Pilate, and demand that Jesus be crucified. So Nicodemus was one of those 70 ruling members of the Sanhedrin. He was a chief priest, commanded respect among the Jews. He would be called rabbi by people. We know he was someone who was well-educated and knowledgeable of the scriptures. But this teacher, Nicodemus, either hears about Jesus or more likely witnesses some of Jesus' early miracles and then personally comes to seek out Jesus. And it's interesting that in verse 2, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. You could argue that maybe he wanted a long talk with Jesus that he wouldn't have been able to have in the day, because there would have been a lot of crowds and there would likely have been interruptions. Or maybe, as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was a busy man in the day. So nighttime, when he's finished all of his work, is the only opportunity he had to meet with Jesus. But more realistically, the reason that he came at nighttime was because he was afraid. He was afraid to come in the day because of the impact on his reputation. He was a leader and he was a Pharisee. Especially when you consider the Pharisees were so publicly opposed to Jesus. So he didn't want everyone to know that he was seeking after Jesus. At the end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to the people who saw him perform those early miracles because he knew all men. See, Jesus knows what's in a person's heart. Jesus knows people's motivation. And you can't come to Jesus in secret with a level of shame and embarrassment. Recorded in Mark 8, verse 38, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus isn't after a group of followers who keep their faith secret, don't tell anyone about him. Jesus wants followers who will go and make disciples of all nations. He wants followers who live as witnesses for him. Like the analogies that Jesus uses of a city that's on a hill, it can't be hidden. Or a lamp that isn't put under a bowl out of the way, but it's placed on a stand and it gives light to everyone around it. But Nicodemus was a man of authority and leadership. He would have been known as rabbi. Yet here he comes to Jesus and he refers to Jesus as rabbi. So he's come to Jesus with a level of humility. Now it's probable that Jesus and Nicodemus had a relatively long interaction. But what John has recorded in his gospel is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Now that's just a statement rather than a question. But what Nicodemus is saying is he's acknowledging, recognizing, authenticating that Jesus is from God. He says, "Teacher," that's what rabbi means. He says, "Teacher, we know you are a teacher who's come from God." The word "from" means something that's derived from something else. So Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, "We know you are a teacher derived from God. You've come from God. You're a teacher whose source is God." See, Jesus' wisdom and understanding came directly from God because Jesus is God. Nicodemus appreciated that wisdom in Jesus and attributed it to God. So Nicodemus is unlike most other Pharisees. The others won't acknowledge the sonship of Jesus from God. Like in Matthew 12, when Jesus heals a man who's demon-possessed and he's blind and mute. And the Pharisees respond to that healing and say, "By the prince of demons, does this man drive out demons?" Which is ridiculous, but I suppose it's similar today when people refuse to acknowledge God's hand in things. But you could say Nicodemus has understood some truth of who Jesus is by the fact that he's seeking him out. But he's not completely, not certainly by this point anyway. That's why Jesus responds to Nicodemus by saying, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So what does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus wonders whether someone can enter into their mother's womb again and be born a second time. So he's thinking of the physical aspect of being born again and what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is obviously talking here about spiritual birth. In fact, when you look at the Greek word for being born again, it could be translated as being born from above. Being born again is a renewal, a regeneration and a transformation, a change from an earthly way of living to a kingdom way of living, with Jesus at the center of your life. But Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a people who placed their religion in external purity and external displays of righteousness. Like the Pharisee who prayed out and he prayed loud, thanking God that he wasn't like the robbers, the evildoers, adulterers, and tax collectors in Luke 18. Or like the Pharisees who extend the tassels on their robes to try and make themselves look extra holy. The Pharisees who make public displays of generosity, making sure everyone sees how much money they donate. They seek the favor of men above God. The Pharisees understood the physical aspects of observing the law. But Jesus' teaching was countercultural to the teaching of the day. To be born again was a foreign concept to the Pharisees. It would be a significant change for a Pharisee to become spiritual, to be born again and have that inner regeneration. So that's why Nicodemus really struggles to understand what Jesus is saying. And Jesus responds to Nicodemus by saying, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." So you can never be reconciled to God, forgiven, able to enter heaven unless you're born again. And the Spirit of God causes this new birth. People don't cause it. Jesus used the two comparisons for how the Holy Spirit brings about this new birth, water and Spirit. And firstly, water cleans. It removes dirt and filth, and that symbolism of washing and purification is how the Spirit makes a person clean. Baptism represents that. People go under the water and come back up again as a symbol of new life, of being made clean, born again, a new creation in Christ. And the second word, the Greek word pneuma, translated as spirit, it literally means breath or wind. In Acts 2:2, it describes Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit first came on the apostles by a rushing, mighty wind from heaven. And in Ezekiel 37, there's a prophecy of a valley of dry bones, and God's going to restore it to life. In verse 5, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones, I'll make breath enter you, and you will come to life." The Hebrew word translated as breath there also means wind or spirit. So the Spirit of God makes you clean and brings life. It's like a wind that blows where it wishes as God moves wherever he wills. And this is so different to the Pharisees' regimented understanding of God. So Nicodemus is still struggling to grasp all of this, because it's not about intelligence or knowledge of the scriptures. That doesn't bring an understanding of God. The Holy Spirit does. You know, it doesn't matter what you know. It matters who you know. As Becky said in the kids' talk before, it's in my notes too. So do you know him? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Or is all this foreign to you like it is or was to Nicodemus? So Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 7. He says, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." And although he's speaking to Nicodemus here, the word "you" that Jesus used is plural in the Greek. So I suppose Nicodemus may have brought other Pharisees with him to speak to Jesus, but Jesus isn't just referring to Nicodemus and his mates. He's saying that everyone must be born. It isn't just you in the singular, it's plural. So he's saying "yous la," or if you're American, "y'all," a word that applies to everyone. And Jesus uses that word "must," so there's no exceptions to this. You cannot enter God's kingdom unless you're born again. You must be born again. It's a necessity. And this teaching applies to each of us today as much as it did to Nicodemus 2,000 years ago. You must be born again to be saved. So, church, are you born again? Are you born again? Nicodemus was a leader, a role model to some. He was a teacher, respected by some. He was a high priest, even serving God, but he wasn't born again. So what can we learn from this? Going to church doesn't make you born again. Nicodemus was in the synagogue as much as anyone, more than most people. Reading your Bible doesn't make you born again. Nicodemus would have studied the scriptures more than most people would, memorized them, in fact. Being a teacher doesn't make you born again. Nicodemus was someone who was knowledgeable of the Bible. He was religious and pious, maybe had a zeal for God's law. Maybe he taught others as much, but he needed to be born again. Now, we don't know exactly the result of this interaction with Jesus for Nicodemus, But there are two other occasions that Nicodemus is mentioned in the Bible. Here in John chapter 3, he's seeking out Jesus privately at nighttime, not wanting a public association with Jesus. But later he did demonstrate allegiance to Christ publicly. The first occasion is recorded in John 7 from verse 50. And this is when the Pharisees were bad-mouthing Jesus, and Nicodemus actually defended Jesus. And the other Pharisees say to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too?" in a derogatory way. And the other occasion is in John 19 from verse 38. And this was after Jesus had been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible says was also a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a secret follower of Jesus. Joseph donated the tomb for Jesus' body to be buried in, that we remember, you know, all the time. But actually, Nicodemus gave about 35 kilograms of myrrh and aloes to wrap Jesus' body in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So when some of the other disciples were scattered and hiding away, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the ones who actually buried Jesus' body. Now, from verse 10 of John chapter 3, Jesus considers why Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, can't comprehend the gospel. Verse 12, Jesus basically tells him, "Look, I've explained as much as I can here. If you don't believe an earthly description, then how can you believe a heavenly one? A heart of unbelief cannot understand the truth about new birth." And then verse 13 is really the pivotal moment in this interaction. Jesus doesn't just give up on Nicodemus and send him away. He's patient in bringing Nicodemus to this new place of understanding. So prior to verse 13, Jesus has talked like a teacher or a witness about new birth, like anyone could do, really. But from verse 13, Jesus shifts the focus, not from a general explanation of the gospel, but Jesus talks like no one else could. He talks about himself as the Son of Man from heaven who came to do something that actually made this new birth possible. And then Jesus says this in verse 14. It's a really profound thing. It says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, comparing himself with a snake, it's quite shocking, really. We need to understand the story that Jesus is referring to. This is from Numbers 21, from verse 4 to 9. So I'll just read that now. "The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." So, why did Jesus use this account to help Nicodemus understand? Nicodemus would be completely familiar with the account from Numbers 21. Jesus knows all people, as it said at the end of John chapter 2. So Jesus knows that this comparison will really speak to Nicodemus and help him to understand some of the truth of who Jesus is. And there's some observations that can be made from this passage. The first one is the snake on the pole is not preventative. See, that snake on a pole that Moses builds, it doesn't remove the snakes. It doesn't even stop the people from being bitten. The poison is still in the people, and the people will die without God's intervention. Second, the snakes in the camp are actually from God. God sent the poisonous snakes in response to sin. See, the wrath of God is on the Israelites for their sin and their rebellion against God. And just today, like then, there is a consequence to sin. The third thing, the way that God chooses to rescue the people from the curse is a picture of the curse itself. Snakes were biting the people, and the image to deliver them is of a snake too. And the fourth thing, all the people have to do to be saved from God's holy wrath is simply look towards his provision hanging on a pole. So that's the four brief observations I'll make. And now, what comparisons are there in that passage to salvation in Jesus? Which is, I suppose, why Jesus is using it for Nicodemus to understand. The first, Jesus is the Son of Man lifted on the cross. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, just how the snake was lifted on the pole. Second, Jesus is the source of rescue. Jesus is the source of healing, the rescue from the poison of sin, and the rescue from the wrath of God. There is only one other place in John's Gospel where this idea is mentioned of Jesus being lifted up. That's in John 8:28, where Jesus responded to the Pharisees, and Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." See, the Pharisees will lift Jesus up on the cross in the same way as Moses lifted up the snake. And Moses wasn't the rescuer in Numbers 21. The snake was. And the one who saves is God through Jesus. Only Jesus brings healing and the removal of sin. Only Jesus can bring salvation. Third thing, Jesus is portrayed as a curse. This is probably would be the most shocking thing to Nicodemus. Jesus, in the place of the snake in this account, is portrayed as a curse. The snake on the pole is a picture of God's curse on the people. And so it was with Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in Galatians 3:13, he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And becoming like the snake in this account, Jesus was the embodiment of our sin, the embodiment of our curse. And in becoming sin for us, he took our sin away. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. Phil thinks so. Anyone else? Good. It's incredible. The fourth thing, Jesus gives eternal life. The cross was the means for Jesus to give us eternal life. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." When our sin is removed, we have eternal life with God, and then God is for us completely. We have life in all its fullness and joy everlasting. Romans 8, 1-2 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the Lord of the Spirit, who gives life, set you free from the law of sin and death." In the same way that the poison didn't kill the Israelites who looked towards and believed in God's provision, and so they had life. When we believe in Jesus, we are not condemned by sin, and we have eternal life without any condemnation. It's incredible. The poison of sin has no effect on those who are in Christ. Now, just before we close, I want to focus on an aspect of this that felt that God wanted me to highlight from this account. Just read Galatians 3:13. Paul said that Christ redeemed us from the curse. Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 21, from verse 22. And the persecuted criminal was hung on a post. And this was the most disgrace and the most shame possible for a person. To be hung on a pole meant you were under God's curse. And John Calvin said of this verse in Deuteronomy, "It was not unknown to God what death his own son would die when he pronounced this law." So this, as well as the comparison that Jesus made for the snake on the pole in Numbers 21, being a symbol of Jesus, and also this is Luke recorded in Acts 5:30 and Acts 10:39. And in those, Jesus being hung on a cross, but the Greek word is actually tree or wood rather than cross. So again, it's all consistent with this same idea from Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 21. And what I find especially interesting is the person hung on a pole, like the snake, like a criminal under God's curse, was taken outside of the camp. The people didn't want it to take place within the holy land of Jerusalem. And there's a few profound things when you consider this. First, Jewish festival called the Day of Atonement, you may know. And it's a single day of the year where God would completely cover over the past sins of the people. That's recorded in Leviticus 6. Now, we know Jesus came to cover past, present, and future. This is in Exodus 32. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai speaking to God, and he was actually getting the Ten Commandments from God that you'll be familiar with, Moses comes back down from Mount Sinai, and the people have sinned by replacing worshiping God with making this golden calf with their own hands, and they're worshiping this object and this false idol instead of God. It's crazy. In response to such a sin, Exodus 33 describes how Moses interceded for the people. And it describes something called the tent of meeting. This is the place where God's presence would dwell. Moses would go to the tent of meeting and speak directly to God. The remarkable thing, though, is the tent was outside of the camp. God's dwelling place at that time was outside of the Israelite camp. And Moses would go to it, speak directly to God, and then return to the camp. Exodus 33:7 says, anyone inquiring of the Lord will go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. So the Israelites had brought sin into the camp, made the place unholy. So God's presence was outside the camp. And that place became holy because God's presence was holy. So it's fitting that Jesus was crucified outside the camp, not just because of the sin that was placed on him, but because of his holiness and the people's sinfulness, just like in Exodus 33. Now, there's quite a lot in that, but it's important. Those crucifying Jesus, they thought they were rejecting a prisoner outside of their gates to keep the inside holy, prevent an unclean prisoner defiling Jerusalem's holy ground. But the reality is, there is a comparison with this account in Exodus 33. Jesus is the only one who's truly holy. He is the only one who could pay for sin. The Day of Atonement came around every year because the sacrifice only paid for sin temporarily, but Jesus pays for all sin forever. The people thought they were rejecting a sinful man outside their gates, but they were sending out God in the same way the tent of meeting was set up outside the camp in Exodus 33. So Jesus isn't just a comparison to the goat sent out into the wilderness in the Day of Atonement. He isn't just a comparison to the snake lifted up on a pole. He's the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for sin once and for all. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus brings healing and salvation forever. He removes the poison of sin. I don't know how much of that Nicodemus understood in this encounter with Jesus. And the same question for Nicodemus applies to us today. Are you born again? Are you born again? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So let me ask you, do you have Jesus in your life? Is Jesus in your life? Or have you put him outside of the gates? Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. But do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So examine yourselves. Is Jesus Christ in you? Is Jesus in your life? Or is he outside of your camp, outside of the place where you dwell? Is Jesus at the center of your life? Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Amen.